about amazing fact? Al Capone virtually owned Chicago. He was notorious for enmeshing the Windy City in everything from gambling to murder. Capone had a lawyer named Easy Eddie. Eddie was very good. In fact, Eddie's skill at legal maneuvering kept Al Capone out of jail for many years. Despite his involvement in organized crime, Eddie tried to teach his young son right from wrong. He wanted his son to grow up to be a better man than he was. Yet, with all of his wealth and influence, there were two things that he couldn't give his son. He couldn't pass on a good name or a good example. One day, Easy Eddie reached a difficult decision. He decided to testify against Al Capone in an attempt to clean up his reputation and to set a good example for his son. He knew that it was a dangerous decision. And within a year, his life ended in a blaze of gunfire on a lonely Chicago street. His efforts, however, to teach his son a better way did not go without results. Several years later, during World War II, a fighter pilot assigned to the aircraft carrier Lexington took off with his squadron on a mission in the South Pacific. After airborne, Butch O'Hare looked at his fuel gauge and realized that someone had forgotten to fill up his tank. He would not have enough fuel to complete the mission and then get back to his ship. Reluctantly, he dropped out of formation and headed back to the fleet. On his way back, he saw something that turned his blood cold. A squadron of Japanese planes headed straight towards the American fleet. Laying aside all thoughts of personal safety, he dove into the formation of Japanese planes, firing at one plane and then another until all of his ammunition was spent. He then continued his assault by weaving in and out amongst the enemy planes trying to clip a wing or tail. Finally, the exasperated Japanese squadron took off in a different direction, and Butch limped his badly damaged plane back to the carrier. The film from the gun camera on the plane told the story. It showed the extent of his bravery to protect his fleet. He had, in fact, destroyed 5 enemy aircraft. This took place February 20, 1942, and for that action he became the first Navy pilot to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. A year later, he was killed in aerial combat at the age of 29. His hometown named their airport in his honor, the Chicago O'Hare International Airport. Now, what is the connection between Butch O'Hare and Easy Eddie? Well, Butch was Eddie's son. He learned from his father the lesson of doing what is right at any cost. Did you know, friends, that the Bible tells the story of another son who did what was right at an incredible cost? Stay tuned for more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Good evening, friends. This is Bible Answers Live. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening. My name is John Ross. I'd like to welcome you to this live national and international Bible study. The phone lines are now open, and if you have a Bible-related question, the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Now, I have a treat in store for you this evening. Sitting with me here in the studio is Dr. DeRose. He is a physician at the Weimar Health and Education Center. Dr. DeRose, thank you for joining us here on the program tonight.
It's great to be here, John.
Now, the unique thing about Dr. DeRose, not only is he a physician, but you're also a pastor.
Well, I have been a pastor. Right now, I'm keeping my hands full with medicine, but it's medicine with a focus of ministry, and spiritual ministry is a large part of what we do at Weimar.
Absolutely. So, friends, here's your opportunity. If you have a question related to health, especially as it might relate to the Bible, what does the Bible has to say about health? We would love to hear from you tonight. We do have, well, it looks like two lines that are still open. And the number to call to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. You know, Dr. DeRose, we recognize that the Bible is God's Word.
Amen.
And in order to correctly understand it, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us.
That's exactly right.
And so before we go to the phone lines, would you start our program with a word of prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we come before you, dependent on you, to guide our minds, to lead us indeed into all truth. Please be with us throughout this hour that we may think your thoughts and communicate your words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we open the program this evening speaking about Butch O'Hare and his father, Easy Eddie. Quite a story there.
Amazing story.
We don't often realize. I know you have flown through Chicago O'Hare, as I have a number of times. And for any of our listeners that have been there, I believe it's the center terminal of the Chicago airport. There is a display of Butch O'Hare. Kind of tells you a little bit about his story and why they named the airport after his name. Of course, it doesn't tell you in that display about his father, Easy Eddie,
and
the relationship between
that.
The two. It's kind of neat. When I read that fact, I couldn't help but think of course, Jesus, the Son of God, who sacrificed so much for our salvation. I'm reminded of the verse in Philippians chapter 2, and I'm beginning here in verse 8. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he was equal with the Father. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and became in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death." And then this last little phrase there in verse 8, it says, "even the death of the cross." Now, what a condescension for Christ, the Creator, to become one with his creation, for Jesus to give the scepter of the universe back into his Father's hand and to take upon himself humanity. That in itself is just a tremendous act of self-sacrifice. But then to become our surety and to die in our place because of our sins even reveals to a greater degree his amazing love. Not just any death, but the death of the cross. To die on a cross was probably, if not the most painful, one of the most painful ways that anyone can ever die. It was geared specifically for maximum torture and pain to those who died on the cross. There's also some further significance to dying on a cross. We read in the Old Testament where God commanded the Israelites, if in battle they killed an enemy and they hung the body of the one that they had killed on a tree, they were to take it down when the sun set. They weren't to leave it overnight. And then you read in the New Testament where Paul says, and he quotes from the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone that hangs upon the tree." So for Christ to hang upon the cross, it was more than just the physical agony of suffering there on the cross, but he really bore the curse of sin for us so that we can have salvation and be saved. Friends, you might want to know more about this great sacrifice of Jesus, and we have a free book we'd like to give you. If you'd call our resource line, the book is entitled Three Steps to Heaven. Not only does it talk about what Jesus has done for each of us, but even more importantly, how can we receive the blessings of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf? If you call 1-800-835-6747, that number again is 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book Three Steps to Heaven, we will be happy to send that out to you. The number here to the studio, and we've got just one or two more lines open, 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. We're going to go to the phone lines now. Our first caller is DeBarry, calling from Charlotte, North Carolina. DeBarry, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, and your question this evening?
Yeah, I did some studying this weekend, and I had a question about Revelation 17:10 about the seven kings. I want to know who are the six and seven kings?
Revelation chapter 17, verse 10 is your question. Let me read it so that those who are listening and don't have a Bible can kind of follow along with us. It says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space." Now, if you back up a little bit more and read the context of Revelation chapter 17, it's a description of a woman that is riding upon a scarlet-colored beast. A woman in Bible prophecy often represents a church. For example, in Revelation chapter 12, you have a pure woman standing upon the moon,
That would represent God's people, God's church. Then in Revelation 17, you have this woman riding the scarlet-colored beast. It would represent an apostate church or an apostate power. And then as it goes on, it gives different descriptions of the beast. The beast would have these seven heads. And then over here in verse 10 of Revelation 17, it talks about these heads of the beast and what they represent. It says they represent seven kings. Now, according to the book of Daniel, a king can also represent a kingdom. Many scholars identify these seven kings as being the seven principal kingdoms that fought against God's people. And that would be Egypt. Of course, the children of Israel were in captivity for 430 years in Egypt. You've got Egypt, you've got Babylon, you've got Assyria, you've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. So some would suggest the five that are fallen, that would be Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. The one that is, that would be Rome. And the one that is to come, he must continue for a short space. And that would be this revived Antichrist power that we read about in some other parts of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Does that help?
It does. I have one more question, Terry. I actually had two questions.
Sure.
Revelation 13:3.
All right, let me read that again. It says, "And I saw one of its heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." Now again, this beast power is synonymous with the Antichrist that we read about in other places in the New Testament. This beast power received its deadly wound back in 1798. The wound began to be healed around 1928, I believe, when the medieval church once again received its not only religious power, but even some of its political power. The wound is not completely healed, because if you read on in Revelation chapter 13, it describes a time where this beast power will force all the world to eventually receive the mark of the beast. And that's a huge subject and probably take a little more time than we have right here to try and expand on that. But hopefully that'll give you a little bit of an idea of what the passage is referring to. You know, we do have a study guide that deals with this very subject. And we just touched sort of the tips of the iceberg here. But DeBarry or anybody else that is listening, if you would like to learn more about this, you can call our resource line and ask for the study guide, The Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? And we also have a study guide entitled The Mark of the Beast, just a real fascinating and important subject. To receive that, call our resource line 1-800-835-6747. Again, the number is 800-835-6747. Well, we're going to go to the next caller. We have Joanna, and she is calling from Lincoln, California. Joanna, welcome to the program.
Hi. Sorry, Pastor. I just had dogs bark just as you answered.
No problem.
I'm hoping it's not too noisy here.
No problem. We can hear you. Go right ahead.
Oh, good. I have a question about pairs. I know in Luke chapter 10 how Jesus sent out the 72 in pairs, and the Lord tends to do that. And I was reading in Mark, the first couple of chapters of Mark, and I noticed in chapter 2, verse 14, that Levi, the son of Alphaeus, was sitting at the tax office. Now, I'm assuming that Levi is also Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
And then I happen to notice in the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 18, that James was the son of Alphaeus, too. So I thought, that's interesting. That means James and Matthew were brothers. And we know that Peter and Andrew were brothers, and James and John were brothers. So that says six of those 12 disciples were in pairs as brothers. So I'm wondering if there's any other biblical evidence or anything else that would tell us about the other six, and were there other brothers? And I would just like to hear your insights on that.
I think one of the things we always have to be careful is when we try to pair two names together. A lot of these names were very common in Bible times. And I don't think we have any evidence that we can nail down that this particular James and Matthew were actually brothers. Do you have any insight into that?
No, actually, it could be.
It could be.
And that's the interesting thing. They didn't play that prominent position as far as brothers go like you do some of the other brothers mm-hmm. that were disciples, mm-hmm. Peter, James, and John. They seem to play a far more prominent role. So it could very well be, Joanna. I mean, it's a good observation. What about the other six? Does it say anything about them being connected or related? And the answer to that is no, not that we know of. Mm-hmm. It doesn't speak about the others as being brothers. It is interesting, though, that God or Christ would call brothers to participate in his work, perhaps because of their family background, maybe the influence of their parents. He was able to use both of them for his work. But that's a very interesting observation that you bring up.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you for your insights.
Well, thank you for calling. Thank you. I appreciate it. Mm-hmm. Our next caller is Eric, and Eric is listening on WBAJ from New Jersey. Eric, welcome to the program.
Hey, how are you?
Very well. And your question this evening?
My question is, as we know, by Jesus' stripes we are healed. And I heard a preacher once say that all of the major diseases and illnesses in the world could be linked back to 39 different categories. And I was wondering if there's any way to see there's a connection between the 39 stripes that our Lord received in correlation to 39 different categories of diseases and illnesses that's in this world.
That's a great question, Eric. I think it's one for Dr. DeRose. You want to give a stab at that?
Well, of course, the reference to being healed by his stripes comes from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. And the emphasis there is really speaking about total healing. Jesus bore our sins. He was the sacrificial servant. That's the portrayal that Isaiah gives us. And, you know, a lot of times we try to make connections in the Bible, like you're mentioning, you know, 39 stripes. Are there 39 types of diseases, or is there some special significance to other numbers in the Bible? When we're speaking about Bible prophecy, for example, the book of Revelation, it gives us the very beginning of that book. It says he sent and signified it, or gave it by way of signs to John. There we are to look at the numbers largely symbolically, unless there's a compelling reason not to. But when it comes to something like the details of an account, Eric, we have to be very careful that we don't jump to some conclusions that really aren't warranted either by the text or by science in this case. And there is no classification of disease that would limit all diseases to 39 categories. So I think that's just making an application that, although is clearly true in the sense that Jesus is the healer of everything, I don't think there's a direct connection between the number of stripes he was given and the actual number of diseases.
Now, of course, the Bible does tell us that Christ is the great healer.
Oh, of course.
And in the Bible, we have numerous health principles that if we follow, we will be healthy, and they will result in health and healing. We have a study guide that deals with the subject of what the Bible says about health. And Eric, you might find this interesting if you haven't read it yet. It's called God's Free Health Plan. God's Free Health Plan. It's an amazing facts study guide. And to receive that, just call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, God's Free Health Plan. Appreciate your question. Our next caller this evening is Osman, and he's listening on the internet from Atlanta, Georgia. Osman, welcome to the program.
Yeah, how you doing?
Very well. And your question this evening?
All right. My question is on Matthew chapter 19, verse 4-7. As verse 4-9, it's about like when Jesus was facing the conflict with the religious leaders about the marriage, because Jesus talking about the remarriage, or is talking about simply divorce?
Well, let me read it, and then we can talk about the specifics in the verse. Let me start over here in verse 7. It says, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to get... Wait, I'll have to back up a little bit just to get the context. Let me start in verse 4. That'll probably be better. And he said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. So he's talking about marriage. Therefore they are no more twain, but one. What God has therefore joined together, let no man put asunder. Then the Jewish leadership responded and said, why then did Moses command to give a written divorcement and to put her away? Christ responds to that by saying in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marries her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now your question there is Jesus referring to remarriage or...
Yes, because the word except, when you say except, what does it mean exactly? Because that's why some of the tradition, what the people say, they say, okay, when he say except, that means he give a license to the people who they divorce somebody, they can remarry.
Well, you know, if you just look at what if you just look at what Jesus says, he says the only, in the eyes of God, the only legitimate reason for remarrying is if one of the marriage partners are not faithful. And, of course, that would be fornication as spoken of there. Now, that doesn't mean to say that if somebody is in a dangerous position, perhaps they have an abusive spouse, they can separate from that individual. There's nothing wrong with that. God doesn't want people to be in a dangerous situation. Or sometimes a couple might need to take a break for a little bit from each other. That's not forbidden by Christ. But for somebody to get divorced and then remarry, the biblical grounds, from what Jesus says, there needs to be fornication involved or adultery. Does that answer the question?
I'm a little bit confused about that verse because the discussion between Jesus and the Jewish people, he's talking about the divorce, but not the remarry, because that point come because we understand the situation of Israel people because they want to give a divorce for anything, but Jesus referred them in the beginning.
Oops, I think we lost you there, Osman. Hold on, let's try and see if we can get you back. Osman, are you there?
Yeah, I'm
You're still
here.
There. I'm sorry. We lost you there for just a moment. So your question then is related to, is Jesus saying that we can't get divorced? Is that the question?
No, not. I know Jesus said the way you can divorce, but that the same way is Jesus say you can marry as you will divorce. You divorce because the point is that you, if you marry somebody, like, you know, you found your wife or husband commit adultery, is it the way, like, you know, you can give a, you can divorce your husband or your wife and you can remarry? That's my question, because the word accept, what does it mean when Jesus say accept? Is it the way for the divorce or accept? Is it the way to remarry?
I see what you're saying. All right, so does the accept relate to the divorce or the remarriage? I think from the context, Jesus is talking about the remarrying part. In other words, divorce in God's eyes is only legitimate if there is unfaithfulness by one of the married couple. Dr. DeRose, is that kind of how you see that?
Yeah, I mean, it's clear in the context. He's pointing his listeners back to the beginning, mm-hmm. and God's plan was that a man and a woman would be joined forever. So his plan was never divorce, but the only grounds in the Bible that this exception that he's mentioning is the Greek is porneia, or often translated fornication or immorality. It's unchastity, lack of faithfulness to the marriage vow. So if someone's not faithful to the marriage, then they've dissolved that union, and that is the exception where a person can be divorced and then remarry in God's eyes.
And, of course, that's not a mandate. If there is unfaithfulness within the marriage, you don't have to get divorced. There's many cases where there is genuine repentance. It's a painful experience, but God can restore love and harmony and unity within the marriage. So that's sort of the last resort.
Good point.
Does that help?
Oh, yeah. Thank you so much.
Thanks for your call. For anyone wanting to know more about the subject of marriage, you think, boy, we got stuff on just about everything, and maybe we do. We've got a study guide dealing with the subject of marriage,
great.
And it's called Keys for a Happy Marriage. To get that, call our resource line 1-800-835-6747. And we're going to try to get another call in before we take our break. Hector is listening on the internet from Chicago. Hector, welcome to the program. Hector, you there?
Hello.
Yes, you're on the air.
Yeah, I had a question. Hi, good evening. I had a question in regards to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, and then also jump into Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, which are basically where Satan is talking to Eve and saying that her, you know, she to the food, her eyes will be open, she will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then also the Trinity, God, basically proving that what Satan said was true in chapter 2, that her eyes were open, she was like God, knowing good and evil. Just wanted to get some understanding of that, you know, why God would agree with Satan in that aspect, and what exactly does it mean that their eyes are open, they're like God, and they know good and evil.
All right. Well, let me read that verse for those who are listening, and then we can talk about it. It says, this is Genesis chapter 3, starting verse 22, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." Now, of course, in the beginning, God planted a garden called the Garden of Eden, and into the garden he placed Adam and Eve. And he told them that they could eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was another tree in the garden called the tree of life, and they could eat freely of the tree of life, but they weren't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a test of their loyalty. You know, God values freedom, and he gives everybody freedom to choose to serve him or freedom not to choose him. And that tree was an opportunity for them to exercise their freedom, and hopefully their freedom in choosing to do what God says. But as you know the story, Adam and Eve chose not to do what God said, but to go along with what the serpent said, which of course was Lucifer or Satan. Now, it was never God's design from the very beginning that mankind have a knowledge of evil. That's something that God didn't want us to have anything or know anything about. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they did indeed receive a knowledge of evil. And today, we have a knowledge of evil. We know what the consequences of sin is. Now, in the lie that Satan gave to Adam and Eve, he said, well, you're not surely going to die. God says you're going to die, but you're not going to die. Instead, you're going to be like God. Now, there probably was an element of truth in that they came to know what evil was. But, of course, there was a lie in that they did die. They reaped the consequences of disobedience. So, in that case, we do understand a little bit more, but it was never God's design that we understand evil. Never his plan.
So understanding evil is that, I guess that was reserved for God, to understand good and evil?
Well, the word know is being intimate with, and so God never wanted them to be intimate and have that experience.
And of course, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything.
Right.
He knew what the seeds of rebellion in the mind of Lucifer would ultimately result in, and he didn't want us to experience that. He didn't want us to know that. Well, good question, Hector. We are coming up, friends, on our mid-hour break. Don't go away. We're just going to take a few moments break, give you some important announcements, and then we'll be back with more information. You might want to get a pencil handy. We're going to be giving you some phone numbers when we come back, as well as some great resources that'll help you in your study of God's Word. You might even want to call a friend and say, hey, turn your radio on, and join us for Bible Answers Live. Friends, we'll be back in just a moment.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free correspondence Bible study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Good evening, friends, and welcome back to our second half of this program, Bible Answers Live. The phone number here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297. Pastor Doug is out this evening. My name is John Ross, and joining me here in the studio is Dr. DeRose. Dr. DeRose, before we go back to the phone lines, tell us a little bit about what's happening at Weimar Health and Educational Center. I know a number of our listeners might not have any idea about what that is, but it's somewhat of a specialty that not only heals the body, but also heals the soul.
Oh, Weimar is an incredible place. It's a Christian health facility. Mm-hmm. And what we do is we really try to partner with Jesus in the healing process. Sometimes, as in the scriptures, Jesus heals miraculously. But other times it seems that he wants to heal using simple, natural principles, educating people. Jesus spent much of his time teaching as well as healing. Mm-hmm. And so that's the tradition we carry on at Weimar. We see people with all kinds of medical problems. Many come for our residential programs. People get off of medications. They avoid surgery. A lot of people with diabetes, heart disease, high blood pressure problems, intestinal problems. Anyone can just go to our website, which is New Start, because that's what we're really focused on, anewstartforpeople.com, and they can learn more about our program at Weimar.
Now, where is Weimar located?
Weimar is about 45 minutes outside of Sacramento toward Lake Tahoe in the foothills of the Sierras. So beautiful country, 50 miles of trails. We're out in God's country, and we see God doing miracles all the time there.
So when one cooperates with God's principles of health, he works in miraculous ways.
It's amazing. It really is.
Now, some of our listeners might be wondering, well, I know my particular health concerns and ailments. Can Weimar really help me? Let's say I have high blood pressure, mm-hmm. or maybe I have heart disease. Mm-hmm. Does this really work?
It's powerful, Jean. These principles, this New Start program, it comes from the first two chapters of the Bible when God created things in the beginning. So it's really getting back to God's original plan for people. I had patients who had high blood pressure and heart disease in our last program there at Weimar. I think of this one couple. They got off many of their medications and were feeling great. I mean, one of them said, I've got a new lease on life. I haven't felt this good in years. A lot of the medications, although they may seem necessary, they have side effects. And in this particular individual's case, he was just a basket case from his medications. So the Lord's healing program with God's blessing, and he's a new man.
Amen. Well, for anyone wanting to know more about that, what is the website?
It's simply newstart.com.
And if you have a question related to health or the Bible, feel free to give us a call, 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. My next call is Brooke, and she is calling from Michigan. Brooke, welcome to the program.
Why, thank you. My question is pertaining to 1 John 2. I think it's verse 15, 16, somewhere around there. There are three things that are mentioned there: pride of life, lust of the eyes, and lust of the flesh. And what I'm wondering is, what exactly, specifically, is the difference between those three?
All right, let me read the verse. Actually, let me back up, and we'll start in verse. The verse you're referring to is actually verse 16, but let me start in verse 15. John says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he defines what the love of the world is. Verse 16, he says, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, these three categories are the umbrellas for just about every sinful desire and propensity within the unconverted heart. For example, the lust of the flesh could relate to any unsanctified appetite or desire. That could be for food. That could be for sexuality. That could be for, I don't know, Dr. Rose is probably... All kinds of things would fall into that category.
Definitely. Well, and it's hard to draw a line as mm-hmm. far as what these are. But it, to me, it's fascinating, too, as we speak about these three areas. Jesus was tempted in three
That's
areas
right.
in the wilderness. And if you look at them, there's a parallel between these temptations and what Jesus went through on our behalf.
So if you look at the first one, the lust of the flesh, that would fall into the first temptation that Jesus had, mm-hmm. which was turning stones to bread?
I think most mm-hmm. definitely. He
that
was
would be the desire of the body, right?
Exactly.
What about the second one? It says the lust of the eyes. That would be covetousness, which of course is the 10th commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. Mm-hmm. So seeing something that we want that is out of harmony with God's will, that would fall into that category. You know, that particular area, I think, is exploited in our society through the mass media that we have today. People are constantly coveting things that they don't need and that they can't afford.
That's what marketing's all about, isn't it?
That's
Madison
right.
Avenue, advertising.
So which one of Christ's temptations did he overcome when it relates to the lust of the eyes?
Well, it's an interesting, you know, question to ask, but really the last temptation where he was... I mean, there's a blurring,
mm-hmm.
and this word lust means deep desire. In fact, it's not wrong to have deep desire. Jesus in Luke 22 said, with desire I have desire to eat the mm-hmm. Last Supper, this Passover. So, but it's what we do with that desire if it creeps in, and of course Jesus wants to give us victory over it. That's the big message of the wilderness experience, that Jesus conquered. And he gives that experience to us.
So the lust of the eyes for Christ would be perhaps when Satan showed all the kingdoms of this world and said, you can have this, just bow down and worship me. And the pride of life, that of course would be selfishness. And Jesus was taken up to a pinnacle in the temple. And the devil said, throw yourself down. Prove that you're the Son of God. That of course would have been a prideful act on Christ's part. So Jesus gained the victory in each of these three areas that every human being struggles with at some point in time. And Jesus gained the victory on our behalf, and he's able to give us power.
Amen.
You know, Brooke, we have a book that I think everyone will be able to appreciate and understand. It's called Tips for Resisting Temptation. And I believe it even addresses this particular passage. To receive that book, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. And you can ask for the book, Tips for Resisting Temptation. And we'll be happy to send that out. Thank you for your call. The next call is Adrian. And Adrian is calling from Oregon. Adrian, welcome to the program.
Thanks. I was wondering how you explain God when he told the Israelites to destroy the nations in Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
How you would explain to someone why he killed everyone in those nations, or he told them to destroy everyone in those nations, including even the babies that, you know, hadn't, you know, that you could say weren't wicked yet.
Right, they hadn't done anything wrong. That is a very good question. A lot of folks have puzzled about that. That almost falls into the category of why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Mm-hmm. First of all, we need to recognize that God is love, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. God gave the inhabitants of Canaan 400 plus years to come to some point of repentance towards God. Remember, you have Abraham that traveled up and down Palestine. He was a wealthy man. God had blessed him with herds, with servants, and he was a witness to those heathen nations that he traveled through. And they knew about him. They knew about his beliefs. They knew about his God. For 400 years, God had given them an opportunity to respond to what Abraham was saying and what the Holy Spirit was doing to their hearts. Finally, when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt and entered into the promised land, their time of probation had reached an end. Now, why did God have the Israelites annihilate the entire nation, including their children? You know, the Bible does give us a principle when you read about this in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 that says the iniquities passed on from the to the third and fourth generation. That selfish propensity, that evil desire, is passed on mostly by example from parent to child, and that continues down. Perhaps in some cases, the children of these various pagan nations, if they grew up with Israel, they would lead them into apostasy. and God was trying to protect his people from error. There's another thought to think about, and that is, if these children, these babies, had not yet reached the age of accountability, God being merciful, there is a chance that they could be in the resurrection and be taken to heaven and grow up not in a sin-cursed environment like planet Earth, but really in heaven with the angels. You know, God knows the heart of every human being, and we have confidence that he's going to make the right decisions.
You know, John, one of the fascinating things about this, and Adrian, I think you might be interested in this, is we often, from our human perspective, we look and we say if someone dies or they're killed, I mean, that's the worst possible thing that could happen. And that's true on this earth. Death is an enemy. But God is always looking at eternity. And so I appreciate, John, your point, because there are examples in the Bible where people, even in judgments, have been destroyed, and it does not mean they were lost for eternity. I think of the disobedient prophet who gave a message to King Jeroboam, and in 1 Kings 14, another story that relates to Jeroboam, where the only righteous one in his household met an early end, and it was to spare him from something worse. So I think we have to keep this big focus in mind. God is love, and we can trust him even when we don't understand.
You know, the beauty about the Bible, even these difficult questions that from our perspective seem hard or difficult to understand, there is ample evidence in the Bible of God's great love and his compassion.
Amen.
And we can put our confidence in that, believing that God's going to do the right thing. Does that make sense, Adrian?
Yeah.
It's still a challenging point from our perspective, but that's where we need to trust in God's goodness and love. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Lenny, and Lenny is calling from Michigan. Lenny, welcome to the program.
Hello. Thanks, guys, for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is regarding, I'm witnessing to an atheist, and he loves to, instead of dealing with the information, he loves to just disregard it. As far as, for example, there's a lot of proof in the Bible just by prophecies and things that have happened that can be very convincing. But he'll say something like, well, I don't believe in God, so there's no reason to believe the Bible. And when he talks, when we get into talks about Jesus, he will say things about the Gospels where, well, this Gospel doesn't say that, so there's obviously some fact-fudging going on, or this one tried to add something later because it was written at a later date. Things like that. So how would you go about convincing someone that, you know, all the Gospels count, even though they don't all say the exact same thing?
That's a good question. You know, I think the fact that we do have four Gospels and they do look at things from different perspectives, they all harmonize with each other, but the different writers will emphasize different aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus. That gives us a more rounded picture of Christ's ministry and his work. It also helps us to realize that the writers of the New Testament, in particular the Gospels, they didn't all sit together in the same room at the same time and say, all right, well, let's come up with some stories. But it was written over an extended period of time, and they didn't copy from each other. They wrote and presented it from an eyewitness account from their own perspective. And the so-called contradictions that people will raise with reference to the Gospels or any other passage of Scripture, if one takes a careful look at those various passages and compares them with the others, the so-called contradictions begin to vanish away, and you begin to understand a clearer picture of what's being portrayed or shown.
You know, one of the texts that for me really helps in this whole dialogue is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It gives us the reason why Scripture was given. And it actually, in that, and I'll read the text, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And why I read that is it never says that the Bible is given to give minute details about how many fish were caught in a boat, or, and you know, a John, you may have thought about it this way, but a master photographer knows how to blur things in the picture that are unimportant and keep things sharp that need to be sharp. And so some of these incidental details, I believe God knew that people would get overly preoccupied with them if he didn't sometimes blur them. So if something's a little blurry when you try to put the, harmonize the Gospels, that's a detail the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to overrule and nail down because he didn't want someone getting
Sidetracked. Sure.
Right.
Sure.
He wants that focal message of the Gospels that's ironclad. It's portrayed by Scripture. It's fulfilled in the Old Testament and New. And it's just anyone who's willing to look honestly, the Holy Spirit will convict them of the truth.
Absolutely. You know, if you're looking for reasons to believe, the Bible has many of them. But if you're looking for the occasional doubt, you could probably find some things, at least presented in a certain light, that you can maybe use as reason not to believe. You know, we do have a resource talking about the Bible called The Ultimate Resource. And it deals with this very thing. What about the so-called contradictions in Scripture? What do we do with them? We'd be happy to send that out to you, Lenny, if you would just call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Ask for the book, The Ultimate Resource, and we'll be happy to put that in the mail. You know, Dr. DeRose, there's been many, many skeptics that have taken the Scriptures and said, I'm going to read the Bible from cover to cover to prove that the Bible is a fairy tale, that God does not exist. And what's happened in many of those cases, they begin that task and they end up believing in the Bible and believing in God. Because if one takes an honest look at the Scriptures, the evidence is overwhelming.
Powerful.
Our next caller is Leroy, and he is calling from Washington. Leroy, welcome to the program.
Hello, pastors.
Yes, hi, Leroy. And your question?
My question is on the Bible itself.
Okay.
We have an old Bible that is falling apart. It's not an expensive Bible, but we don't know how to dispose of it. We've been told to burn it, which doesn't sound right. Throw it in the trash, that doesn't sound right. So we're wondering, what do we do with it? How do we properly dispose of it?
That's a good question. You know, we use our Bible and it becomes such a part of our heart and our life. And then it comes time to get another one because this one's falling apart. What do we do with the Bible? If you look in Scripture, there are some ways to deal with things that are sacred, things that are holy. For example, in a number of churches, when you have leftover communion bread or grape juice, the appropriate way to dispose of that is either by burying it or by burning it. Now, you know, it might not sound like burning the Bible seems like something you want to do, but that would be an appropriate means of getting rid of the Bible. We got to recognize that the Bible is ink and paper. What makes the Bible holy and meaningful is the message conveyed in Scripture. You know, if you can find a way of disposing of the Bible in a maybe acceptable manner, I don't know, Dr. DeRose, I know I have in the past actually burnt an old Bible that I didn't need, but I don't think that's the case for everyone.
Well, I think the parallel that you make, Jean, is very appropriate because we're treating the Bible with the utmost respect.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Word of God. And just like a loved one who we lay to rest. I mean, this imagery of burying or burning, you know, is very similar. You treat the body of a loved one with respect. It's the same with the Bible. And I think however God leads you to do that, I think there's grounds, you know, burial, burning. I think, you know, in many traditions, those
would be
appropriate. Yeah.
Does that help, Leroy?
Okay, thank you.
All right, thanks for your call. We have Frank, who is listening from New York City. Frank, welcome to the program. Frank, you there?
Yes, how are you?
Good, thank you. And your question?
My question is, there's a certain denomination I'm not going to mention that say that Christ is the Archangel Michael. Where does this come from, and how do they come to this conclusion that Jesus is the Archangel Michael?
Okay, good question. Well, let's begin in Revelation chapter 12. I'll give you a couple of verses if you just want to jot them down, and then we can talk about them. In Revelation chapter 12, it speaks about Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon is Satan. And the dragon, he loses the fight, and he and his angels are cast out of heaven. So here we find Michael leading an angelic host in this battle against Lucifer and his angels. Then if you go over to the book of Jude, which just precedes the book of Revelation, he talks about Michael the archangel when disputing with the body of Moses. So there we have Michael connected with Archangel. Then if you go to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 4, it speaks about the coming of Jesus. And it says the Lord himself,
First Thessalonians,
the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then if you go over to the Gospels, and Dr. Doris, maybe you can look this up for me. Jesus says the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation.
John 5:28.
So if we put all the pieces together, if it's the voice of Jesus that raises the dead, and according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the voice of the archangel that raises the dead, and according to the book of Jude, Michael is the archangel, that would lead us to conclude then that Michael is the prophetic name of Jesus. Now, having said that, I just want to clarify, we're not saying that Jesus is an angel. And that's sometimes a misunderstanding because of the word. The word archangel in the Greek means the ruler of the angels, or the one who is above the angels. Just like an ark is above something, the ruler of the angels, the one who is above the angels, or the commander of the angels, the general of the angels, is referred to as Michael. We don't believe that Jesus by any means is an angel. He is not a created being. He is the creator, and yet he is the ruler of the angels. He's the one in charge of the angels.
Two other very interesting lines of thought to consider. One is the Hebrew name, Michael. It literally means who is like God. And many have suggested that Jesus, from the beginning, was stepping down to reveal the glory of God to his created being. So just like he came as a man, some have wondered, did Jesus to the angels come, although as the chief of above the angels, did he come in some sense as an angel? Was it possible that, some even mistook him for an angel? And there's some foundation for this in the Bible. If you look at Gideon's story in Judges 6, you'll see that in one hand it speaks about an angel, and then they say, well, we've seen God.
We have the experience of Jacob wrestling with the angel, and then he says, well, I've seen God and I've lived. So in the Old Testament, sometimes Christ is referred to as the angel of the Lord. Now, let me add one more thing about that. In the Greek, the word angel is angelos. It means messenger. Not always it is, is it a being as we think of an angel today, but it could be a messenger. For example, in Revelation chapter 14, you have these three angels flying in the midst of heaven, proclaiming God's last warning message to the world. Primarily, those angels refer to God's people, proclaiming his last message of warning to the world. So an angel is not always in Scripture as we might think of an angel today. Michael then being the prophetic name of Christ. Let me give you one other verse. If you go to Daniel chapter 12, the first verse, it says, and at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. So here Michael is referred to as the prince who stands for Daniel's people. That, of course, would refer to Jesus.
But it doesn't actually mean that Michael is an Jesus, because I don't think God would send an angel to die in his place.
No.
No, he wasn't an angel.
Now, let me just reaffirm that. When you use the word archangel, you're not saying that Michael is an angel. You're saying he's the ruler of the angels. He's the one in charge of the angels. He's the general of the angels. But Christ is not an angel.
All right, and then when the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is actually Christ, am I right or wrong?
That's correct. Not always, but many times it refers to the angel of the Lord. It could be Christ. You've got to read the context. For example, Jacob who wrestles with the angel. It's actually Christ.
Right.
You know, we have a book, believe it or not, on the subject too. It's called Michael the Archangel. And it goes into detail with all the verses that I gave you and some other evidence in Scripture that helps one understand who Michael is. It's a fascinating subject. Frank, if you would call that resource line, it's 1-800-835-6747. And if you would ask for the book Michael the Archangel, or Who is Michael, we would be happy to send that out to you. Well, we have probably time for one more call, and we're going to try and squeeze this one in. We have Jill, who is calling from New York. Gil, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi, good evening. I'm also blind. I'm not able to see, and I also suffer from ringing in the ears for a long time, and it's how I got saved. I wish I had time to share, but I know the Bible says in Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. I was just wondering if the doctor has any kind of solution, because, you know, the doctors just say you got to learn to live with it, or so many other things I wish I had time to tell you.
Right. Well, tinnitus, of course, this condition of ringing in the ears, often goes along with hearing loss. And many times people don't feel they're aware of hearing loss, but there is some component of that in most cases of tinnitus. Very interesting research that's looked at lifestyle and hearing. And there is some evidence that really an excellent diet, like God gave mankind in Genesis 1, verse 29, actually can help many problems that relate to circulation. That original diet is a totally plant-based diet, beans, seeds, nuts, fruits, vegetables. If microcirculation, the circulation in the small blood vessels, can be improved, this often, there's some evidence, can improve hearing, and it may even help with tinnitus. I had a patient just in our last New Start program at Weimar who was having tinnitus constantly during the course of our program. It went away during the day. She was still having some problem with it at night.
Mm-hmm. So there is help.
I do loud noise, basically, at a club before I was saved, and it's been around. So I don't know if it's just a nutritional problem, but I certainly believe in holistic treatment.
Amen. Well, I know the Lord can bless that as well as other things to help with that.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Great night, guys.
Hey, thanks so much.
Thanks for your call. We're going to try one more quick caller. Do we have time? Let's try. We've got Russell calling from New York, listening on WBAJ. Russell, your question.
Yes. Good evening, and happy sailing out there in Hawaii.
Russell, we have less than a minute to go. I hear the music playing in the background, so...
All right, but in the book of Exodus, it says for us not to go out there and murder people and stuff.
Yes.
But in the book of Genesis, it also says that Cain... Killed Abel, and there's a lot of confusing.
All right, well, let me jump in here, Russell. I know we got less than 30 seconds. Let me give you a quick answer. In the commandment where it says, "Thou shalt not kill," the actual there in the Hebrew is, "Thou shalt not murder." And we see that happening in the story of Cain and Abel. Cain did murder his brother Abel. Well, friends, I'm sorry we've run out of time. Please join us again next week for another program. God bless you.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to Earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.BibleUniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.